Well, good evening. Nice to see you. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, Jesus, of course, is speaking. And he says here, "Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." As we pointed out previously, Jesus has concluded the teaching aspect of this sermon. And of course, as you remember, Jesus is there on probably on a hillside in the Galilee area, probably overlooking the Sea of Galilee. And initially he began speaking to his disciples. They came to him and he opened his mouth and he began to teach them. But obviously as he began to speak to them, more and more people began to gather. And by the time this message was concluded, there were probably multitudes of people that had gathered to hear the Lord. And having given this scripture, and I think to some extent what Matthew is doing is probably giving us a bit of a summary. I don't think that Matthew has recorded for us every single word that Jesus said, but he gives us the gist of what was communicated in that sermon on that particular occasion. But Jesus, having finished with the instructional aspect of it, or what the Greek word is, the didactic, the teaching part of it, he now sort of closes the sermon, if you will, with a threefold exhortation. The exhortation being, number one, to enter by the narrow gate, and secondly, to beware of false prophets, and then finally, he will conclude the whole thing by really giving that exhortation to be doers of the word. And so we want to look at the first two aspects of that threefold exhortation, entering by the narrow gate and to beware of the false prophets. And so here in our text, Jesus paints a vivid picture for us. There are two gates, two roads, two destinations. One is narrow, difficult, and has few travelers. The other is broad, easy, and multitudes are going that way. One ends in life, the other in destruction. Jesus urges us to enter by the narrow gate and warns us against being turned off the narrow road by false prophets. So just what was Jesus referring to when he spoke of the narrow gate? Enter by the narrow gate. I think that he was really speaking about himself as being that gateway to God. Many passages in the New Testament tell us, For example, in John chapter 10, Jesus said, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." You remember John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." And then perhaps you remember the apostles, Peter, when he was preaching, recorded in the fourth chapter of Acts, the 12th verse, Peter says, "For there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved." So the narrow gate is Jesus. He is the only way into the kingdom of God. He's the only way into the presence of God. He's the only way that a man is going to enter into heaven. We all must come through him. But he goes on and he says, not only is it a narrow gate, but he says it is a difficult road. Or the idea is, again, like a narrow gate, it's a narrow path, it's a constricted path. So the gate is Jesus himself. But what is the difficult way? Well, I think it is really the Christian life. The Christian life is a difficult life. You know, sometimes people ignorantly refer to Christians as people who can't handle life and people who need a crutch. A person who makes a statement like that doesn't really have any idea what they're talking about. They don't really understand the essence of the Christian life. The Christian life is difficult. It is challenging. Listen to Jesus and the apostles. Jesus, speaking of the Christian life, he said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." So it's a difficult life. Jesus says that every other relationship has to become subjected to the relationship with him. The relationship with him must become the priority. He speaks of a person taking up their cross and following him. Now, of course, to take up the cross, a person only would take up the cross as they were being led out to be executed on that cross. So what he's really describing in that, he's talking about the Christian life being a life of death to self, of death to the flesh. And then he goes on and he speaks of losing one's life, losing one's life for his sake. In John 16:33, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And the tribulation that Jesus is referring to is tribulation that's directly related to the fact that we are his followers. Acts chapter 14. Luke tells us, "And when they had preached the gospel, they returned, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." And then Paul, writing to Timothy, said, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." So the Christian life is a difficult life because of the challenges, because of the persecution, because of the opposition that we face. The Christian ethic is a difficult ethic to live by. The Christian ethic can be summed up in three things. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, and you shall be holy as I am holy. Now, these are things that, of course, we can't even do them without the assistance of the Spirit of God. I can't even begin to do what's required of me on my own. I have to have that assistance of the Spirit. But even with the assistance of the Spirit, we have those challenges that we face, don't we? I mean, how many of us could say tonight that we always love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we always love our neighbor as ourselves, and we're always seeking to be holy as God is holy? I can't say that about myself. I doubt that any of you could say that about yourself. And why not? It's challenging. It's difficult. The Christian ethic is difficult. But there's another difficulty. And this is one that I think sometimes we overlook, but it is a definite reality. The Christian is and always has been and always will be part of a minority in the world. Somehow, and I think it's because of our cultural setting, a country that has had a sort of a Christian veneer over it. I read an interesting quote yesterday from a person writing on the subject of Christianity, and he defined the religion in America as a combination of Christianity, pop psychology, Reader's Digest folklore, and superstition. And I thought, you know, that is a pretty good definition of American religion. Now, there's certainly a Christian element to it. There are certainly many ideals that have been taken and borrowed from Christianity, but there's a ton of humanistic thinking involved with it as well. And that's where you get the psychology element. And then there is a lot of folklore. Just that, you know, just feeling good about just that down-home religion. And there's a lot of superstition. But it's always been the case, and I think it's becoming increasingly more the case, that a person who really follows Christ, even in that kind of cultural environment, even when that Christian veneer was, as thoroughly covering the culture as it ever had, even in those times when a person really, truly walked with Christ, that person was always seen as the odd man out, always seen as the oddball, always seen as, you know, the religious fanatic, the nut, the Jesus freak of the 60s and 70s. And nowadays, you know, the right-winger. These are all derogatory terms, of course. But true Christians, true followers of Jesus, people who take the Bible seriously and live according to it, part of the difficulty is that we find ourselves in a position of being a minority. And that in and of itself has challenges. So it's the Christian life, it's the Christian ethic, and it's the isolation that we experience. And none of these things are easy. You know, it's not easy to be rejected, is it? It's not easy to be that odd person out. It's hard to go to work and, you know, to be there and, you know, to be the one that's sneered at, to be the one that's mocked, to be the one that, you know, people say, oh, no, come over here, let me tell you something. Don't let them hear, oh, yeah, you know, don't let the goody-goody, you know, person over there hear what we're saying, or, you know, to be excluded. All of that stuff, it's difficult. It's much easier to just go with the flow. And that's what Jesus said most people are doing. Because wide is the gate and broad is the way. But where does that wide gate and broadway lead to? It leads to destruction. Now, just for one quick second, think about that word. Jesus is making a distinction here. There are two roads. There are two different destinations. One is life, heaven. The other is destruction, hell. Jesus believed in hell. And he said that most people are going to hell. Man, you want to start a fight. Just go in a group of people and tell them, guess where you're going? I'm joking. Don't do that. I'm not advising you to do that. A couple of years ago, a friend of mine was telling me about a situation. He was a friend of mine in the UK. He was going out and he was trying to minister to these young kids, these kids that were, you know, doing dope and stuff. And they had their little areas. They would go hang out and smoke their dope and all of that. And one day he was talking to a couple of them and he finally made his way over to where they were meeting. And he began to, you know, try to share the Lord with them. And one of the kids, you know, kind of sarcastically stood there smoking a joint and said to him, so am I going to hell because of this? And my friend looked at him and said, no. He said, you're going to hell, but not because of that. The same person was telling me years ago he worked in a store in the art department, and he was telling me he was working alongside of a guy who was involved in the gay lifestyle and, you know, sharing a little bit and some hostility and all of that sort of thing. And so the guy says to him one day, he says, oh, you know, your religion teaches that people like me are going to hell, doesn't it? And my friend said, my religion teaches that everybody's going to hell. So, you know, that's the reality. Jesus says, broad is the road, and where is it going? It's going to destruction. And lots and lots and lots of people are on it. Multitudes are on it. And again, it comes down to there's one way of salvation. Now, we live in the age of pluralism. And the pluralistic idea, as it has been distorted, is that there's no one religion that's better than any other religion, and you should never in any way imply that there's only one right religion or one way to God. The Bible flies right in the face of that over and over and over again, and Jesus says it right here. Narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. You know, we shouldn't be as frustrated and disappointed or surprised at the relatively few numbers of people that are saved. It's what Jesus said would be the case. Think back to the days of Noah. As we've been studying Genesis, you remember that when God brought a flood and destroyed the earth, only 8 people survived it. Only 8 people were spared out of possibly billions. We don't know how many people were on the earth at the time, but it was approximately 1,675 years, at least with the genealogy, 1,675 years from creation to the flood. We know that the longevity was very extended, and people lived to be hundreds and hundreds of years old. And as I pointed out before, with relatively conservative estimates of reproduction and so forth, you could come up with a population of billions of people. And only 8 were saved. We have a tendency to easily get discouraged if we don't see masses. And sometimes we even, I think, get the wrong idea that somehow, you know, eventually everybody's going to get saved. It just isn't the case. Jesus made it clear. the wide gate and the broad way. It leads to destruction. But then he also went on to warn about the false prophets, those who would attempt to turn people off of the narrow road onto the broad road. So the false prophets are those religious leaders who would seek to steer people away from that narrow gate. Now, the Bible is full of warnings against false prophets. Now, this is never a delightful subject to preach on, but it is a necessary topic to address. And since the Bible is full of warnings against false prophets, we should never think that we are not vulnerable to deception, and we should never fool ourselves into thinking that, well, false prophets might have lived in previous generations, and who knows, you know, there might be some in the future, but, there probably aren't any now. The whole history of God's people, of the ministry of the Lord in the earth has been met with opposition constantly from the very beginning to this very day, and much of that opposition comes from what you would call false prophets. Now, a false prophet is one who appears, outwardly at least, or even pretends to be a true disciple or follower, but it's a person who is intentionally trying to lead people astray. Again, many warnings against false prophets. Jesus said, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many." So Jesus himself, he said, there are going to be many false prophets. And the context of that statement, Matthew 24, is really during that period we would call the last days, or that period that would be just preceding the return of Christ to the earth. This is when Jesus is emphasizing that there will be a multiplication of false prophets in the world at that time. Paul said, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." Listen to what Peter said. "But there were also false prophets among the people of Israel, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of the truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." John said, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And finally, Jude said, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and denied the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So Jesus, Paul, Peter, John, Jude, all of them are warning us about the inevitability of false prophets rising up. So we should not be foolish to think that there are no false prophets. You know, sometimes today when a person will, you know, make a reference to somebody, and this has quite often been the case, it's not just today, but when, you know, make reference to somebody being a false teacher, people will get all upset. "Oh, you shouldn't say that. That's being unkind. We need to have unity in the body of Christ. And those kinds of statements are dividing. And quite often it's the person who stands up for the truth and lets other people know that there are false prophets and false teachers out there. Quite often that's the person that gets the most flack, while the false teachers go on being, you know, either ignored or in some cases, worst cases, accepted by people. What is a false prophet? A false prophet is a person, or could be an organization, could be a group of people. There are certain cult groups that are the organization itself, not one individual, but the organization itself is seen as having that prophetic voice. But a false prophet is a person or an organization that claims to be the representative or spokesman for God, yet denies, contradicts, or disobeys the word of God revealed in the scriptures. So a false prophet is a person who denies, contradicts, or disobeys the word of God revealed in the scriptures. But it's a person who claims to be God's representative or spokesman. Now, the thing about false prophets is they are well disguised. What does Jesus say? He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you with fangs showing and horns protruding." He doesn't say that. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing." Sheep's clothing is another way of saying they're going to disguise themselves. They're going to want to try to look and sound as much like you, a Christian, a believer in Jesus Christ in the biblical revelation, as possible. See, that's the thing about a false prophet. There's a subtlety to it. And this is what so often is overlooked. They have Bibles. They quote scriptures. They claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, but they are deceivers. So you see, this is where it gets really challenging. But we need to know that Jesus already told us in advance that they're going to be deceptive. They're going to disguise themselves. They're going to want to give us the impression that they are the same as we are, that they are part of us, but they've just received a greater understanding than we have. They've just received a fresh revelation from God, or they've understood something now that we missed a long time ago. But they will insist that they're one of us. Back in the early days of the 20th century, when liberalism invaded the church and much of the church bought into liberalism, of course, these scholars, and then as it trickled down to the leadership of the churches, they insisted that they were still Christians, although they denied all of the essentials of the Christian faith. They insisted they're still Christians, and that no one should say otherwise or challenge them. They're just Christians who have been enlightened, and they've come to understand that, you know, the miraculous things that are recorded in the Bible and then so forth, this was part of the mythology that crept in. That didn't really happen, because we know miracles can't really happen, because, you know, that's superstition and all of that. And they dismissed all of that, but they insisted that they were still Christians, and sadly, much of the church embraced them and accepted them and said, well, of course they're still Christians. There was a man back in that period. His name was John Gresham Machen, and he was quite a scholar, and he wrote a book which basically declared these people not only to be heretics, but stated unequivocally that they were not Christian. He was a champion of the faith, but you know what? He was driven out of his denomination because he took a stand. And this happens, sadly, unfortunately, over and over again, because people are deceived. They don't, you know, take serious the words of Jesus that false prophets will be well disguised. False prophets are deadly. Jesus refers to them. He says, they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. That's a serious picture there. They are ravenous wolves. What is a pack of ravenous wolves? What would they do to any living thing? They'd tear it to shreds. They destroy it. And Jesus says false prophets basically say they come to destroy. Now, of course, he's talking about the soul. And again, we're living in a day and age when people think nothing much at all about the soul. The liberal element in this country that's so irritated by the fact that Christians would dare to insinuate that Muslims need to know Christ in order to be saved, or perhaps that Jews need to know Christ in order to be saved. They're so upset with that kind of thinking. But you see, they have no perspective on the soul. Oftentimes they don't even believe there's a soul. They have no value upon the soul. And of course, they don't even believe that there's an eternity where a soul would either reside in the presence of God or outside the presence of God. So for them, you know, we who believe that Christ is the only way of salvation and have that mandate to get the gospel to people, they see people like us as the biggest nuisance in the world. You're just messing things up. You're just creating unnecessary problems and divisions. More and more, this is the mentality that is developing today. But it's because they have no concept of the soul, not even their own soul. But eternity is what's at stake. Now, how do we recognize false prophets? Well, Jesus says you will know them by their fruits. And then he gives an illustration. Men gathering grapes from thorn bushes. No, they don't. They don't gather figs from thistles. Every good tree bears good fruit, a bad tree bears bad fruit, and so forth. But how do we recognize false prophets? Well, I think, first of all, it might be helpful to consider the marks of a true prophet or a true servant of God, and then we can contrast the two. So, real briefly, what are the marks of a true prophet of God or a true servant of God? The first mark is sound doctrine. A true prophet of God, a true representative of the Lord, a true servant of the Lord is going to hold fast to biblical authority. They're not going to speak on their own authority. The Bible is going to be their authority. They're going to be submitted to the Scriptures as the final word. It's God's word. Paul, in writing to Titus, he said, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. Incorruptibility. You see, a true prophet of God reverences the Word of God. A true prophet of God is not going to play fast and loose with the Scriptures. Oh, well, I know it says this, but let me tell you what it really means. And oh, well, we can't believe that that's really applicable today, some would say. Oh, and Paul, of course, Paul oftentimes would just insert his own opinion. It doesn't really have divine authority. It's just Paul's opinion. See, that's a person who has no reverence for the Word of God. That's a person who stands in judgment over the Word of God. That's a person who is a false prophet. The second thing that would mark a true man of God would be holy living. As Paul said to Timothy, but you, O man of God, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. So a true servant of God is going to be a man who has a concern for holy living. And then thirdly, the third mark of a true servant of God is humility. It's a desire to glorify God rather than self. As Paul would state in writing to the Corinthians, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservant for Jesus' sake. So, those three things, sound doctrine, holy living, and humility, those are the marks of a true servant of God. So that's the picture. But what are the marks of a false prophet then? Well, number one, a false prophet, a false teacher, however you want to refer to them, they handle the word of God dishonestly and irreverently. Dishonestly and irreverently. They corrupt the scriptures. They deny the authenticity and the authority of the Bible and put in its place the teachings of men. Whether it's a tradition of men or the philosophies of men, they substitute the Bible with human ideas. They deny or distort the great doctrines of the Christian faith. The deity of Christ, his virgin birth, his sinless life, his miracles, his atoning death, his bodily resurrection and ascension, and his second coming. They either deny these things or they distort them. One of the marks of the cults, you'll know a cult or a false religion, they all have this in common. They all deny the deity of Christ, the uniqueness of Christ as God's one and only Son, who is equal with the Father, who shares in the divine nature with the Father fully and completely. All of the cults and all of the false religions of the world deny the deity of Christ. Most of them deny his virgin birth as well, sinless life, and his atoning death, his bodily resurrection. They deny the necessity of personal faith in Christ for salvation. They would say that you don't need to receive Christ in order to be saved. They deny the depravity of man and his need for a Savior and teach that man is essentially good and can save himself by being good. Some even teach that man is actually a god. They reject any teaching that would require them to live in sexual purity and scoff at the idea of a literal place called hell. Now, lots and lots of individuals and lots of groups throughout the long history of the church have been in that position of denying those things that we're talking about. I don't think it's all that vital for us to talk about or make reference so much to, you know, those that were in the past. The question is, what about presently? Now, of course, we still have the cults with us. We still have other religions with us. And I think that those are fairly easily identified as being false prophets in the sense that we're talking about here. But there are those that are more subtle, and they're more, as Jesus said, they're in the sheep's clothing. You know, the cults are pretty much outside now. Back in the, you know, 1800s when many of them started, there was still that bit of a difficulty to distinguish between them and the larger body of Christ, because most of them kind of sprung up out of the existing Christian churches. So they're fairly easily recognized as outside. And of course, the, you know, Hinduism and Buddhism and Islam and Judaism and all that, they're obviously seen as outside. But what about inside the church? And, you know, back in the 80s and in the 90s, if I would speak on the subject of false prophets, there would be certain groups within the church that we would pinpoint and identify. And although many of them still exist, their influence is kind of waning, and they're no longer really having that much of an influence on the larger body of Christ, especially the evangelical community. But the newest and, I think, most dangerous group of false prophets in the present time are some of the key figures in what is known as the emergent movement. Now, these guys are very much, as Jesus said, they come to you in sheep's clothing. And they are very much seeking to identify themselves as, you know, genuine believers. They refer to themselves as post-evangelical. And they very much want to be recognized, not just as Christians, but as the future leadership of the Christian church for the 21st century. And the unbelievable thing to me is that their books are bestsellers, and you can buy them at almost any Christian bookstore in the country or around the world. Now, that would be the equivalent of, you know, saying, okay, if you'd like to pick up the Book of Mormon, we've got it out at the chapel store. You can, you know, you pick it up after service tonight if you'd like to study that and get the Mormon perspective on God. Or maybe you would prefer to go the Watchtower route. So we've got the founder of the Watchtower, Charles Taze Russell. We've got all of his teachings right over at the bookstore. You could go pick those up. And, you know, it would be the equivalent of that. Now, of course, we would never do that. But it is just absolutely astounding to me that you could walk into any Christian bookstore practically in the country or around the world, and you will find books by Brian McLaren, books by Rob Bell, books by Tony Jones, books by Doug Padgett. These are some of the leading outspoken proponents of this emergent thing. And these guys are false prophets. These guys are denying those essential doctrines of the faith. They're dismissing the authority of the Bible and its inspiration and its inerrancy. They're making light of things like the virgin birth. It doesn't really matter if there was a virgin birth. You know, if we found out that Jesus had a dad named Larry, you know, so what? We're going to still keep worshiping God? This is false teaching. But it's being really slickly packaged. It's really cool. And it's very attractive to many today, especially in the younger generation. So, a false prophet, they handle the Word of God dishonestly and irreverently. Second mark of a false prophet is that they are proud, and all that they do is for self-glorification. Jesus said the false prophets of his day did all their religious activity to be seen by men. Paul warned the church that from within, he said, men would rise up seeking to draw away disciples after themselves. And you see, a false prophet, what they do is they promote themselves and their particular view, or they get a PR person or a team around them. When I read Brian McLaren's book, Generous Orthodoxy, the introduction to the book was written by a person who essentially stated that Brian McLaren was to the 21st century what Martin Luther was to the 16th century. As Martin Luther was used to bring the Reformation, this man, Brian McLaren, he's going to bring a new Reformation for the 21st century. Talk about some self-promotion. But that's the mark of a false prophet. Thirdly, they live ungodly lives. This is how Peter described them. He said, they are spots and blemishes, reveling in their own deceptions, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the slaves of corruption. They themselves are the slaves of corruption. And so they're driven by the flesh. And then fourthly, there is the love of money. The love of money. Jesus said in Luke 16:14, he says the Pharisees, or Luke tells us, the Pharisees were lovers of money. And of course, they represented the false teachers of that day. Paul, in writing to Titus, he spoke of the false teachers. He said that they taught what they taught for dishonest gain. They did it for money. And then Peter says that the false teachers, we read it earlier, would by covetousness exploit you with deceptive words. Make merchandise of you is another way it's translated. They would be motivated by covetousness, and they would exploit people with their words, and through their words they basically try to take your money from you. So these are the marks of the false prophets. And as I've already said, the false prophets are alive and well. And they're with us today. And they're gaining influence. And it's so interesting to see how not only are they gaining influence in the church and turning people away from the true faith, they're also gaining influence in the world. And some of these guys I've mentioned, they have been written up in Time magazine and in, New York Times and some, different newspapers and news periodicals, and they're being hailed by the media. They're being hailed by some of the social elites and even people in political power today. They're being hailed by them as a new generation of Christian leaders that we can work with, that we can agree with, that we can join hands with. And of course, this is all undoubtedly a preparation and a moving toward that time when the world itself is going to be dominated by false prophets, and there will be the greatest of the false prophets of all time that will rise up to deceive the whole world into worshiping the beast. And so, how do we make sure we stay on the narrow road? How do we avoid being led astray by the false prophets? Well, as one man said, asking the question, what is the best safeguard against false teaching? He said this, beyond all doubt, the regular study of the Word of God with prayer for the understanding of the Holy Spirit. That's the best safeguard. Regularly being in the Word of God and praying that the Spirit of God will give us understanding. He went on to say, the Bible was given to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. The man who reads it aright will never be allowed greatly to stray. The Word of God is our protection. The Word of God is what's going to keep us on that narrow path. Straight is the gate. Narrow is the way that leads to life. False prophets are there along the roadside beckoning us, come. Come over to the wide, the broad, the easy road. You know the church is in trouble. You know that things are amiss when the message of the church leaders is identical to the message of the political leaders. And this is where we're at. And this is where we're headed more and more. When the church leaders are saying, you know, we don't need to be talking to people about their own personal salvation. We don't need to be warning them about hell. We don't need to be, focusing on heaven. We need to be dealing with systemic injustice in the world. We need to be dealing with poverty. We need to be concerned about the ecological issues of the day. When church leaders are saying that, man, you know that trouble is on the horizon. And that's what many are saying. And the message of the cross and the message of sin and the message of personal salvation and the message of judgment and those things, it's just unacceptable. They would even go so far as to say that is not the message that we should be preaching these days. So, thank God, we've got the Bible. We've got His Word. It's clear. But it presents its own challenges. It presents challenges for us personally, in our own lives as we have to deal with the sin issues and so forth that the Scripture convicts us of. But it also presents those difficulties that when we stand on it and when we don't budge and when we say, I'm sorry, but this is what God's Word says and I'm not going to be moved from it, that's going to create some bad feelings. But remember what Jesus said. He said, woe to you if all men speak well of you. For so they spoke of the false prophets. Blessed are you when men say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. For great is your reward in heaven, for so they treated the prophets who were before you. You see, the true prophets never been popular. The false prophets have always been popular. So nothing's really changed. It's the same today as it's always been. But it's becoming more pronounced. The dividing line is becoming more clear. And we want to be clear. And thank God we can be because we've got His Word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. And it is truly a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Lord, to guide us into the way of truth and to keep us, Lord, on that narrow way that leads to life. Lord, thank You that we have entered through the gate, the narrow gate. Thank You, Lord, that You have revealed Yourself to us as the door. And Lord, we tonight just rejoice in the salvation that You've given us. We thank You, Lord, for this life, even though it has its challenges in this world. Lord, it's worth it. Every challenge is worth it. And we thank You, Lord, that You've called us to live for You. You've called us, Lord, out of this world. You've called us, Lord, to be a minority amidst a multitude. So, Lord, help us to be shining, Lord, as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Give us wisdom. Lord, we desperately need wisdom as we talk with family members, as we talk with associates, colleagues, Lord, at work, or as we talk with friends, neighbors. Lord, give us wisdom. Help us, Lord, to let our speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Help us, Lord, to redeem the time, knowing that the days are evil. And again, Lord, help us to hold fast to your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. If you need some prayer tonight, we'll be up front and love to pray with you, encourage you in any way that we can. And just a quick reminder, we basically have the study next week. We'll finish up the Sermon on the Mount next week. And then we've got the play coming up the following week. And then the following week, which will be the 20th of December, we've got a great Christmas musical presentation that we're going to be doing here on Saturday night, the 20th. It's going to be a fabulous time that night. So just be thinking about that and praying about that. We'll look forward to that. And got some things coming up here for the end of the year. It's hard to believe that the year is already ending, but it is rather rapidly. And so we'll be doing, once we finish up with the Sermon on the Mount next week, we'll just be doing a few other things to wrap up the year. So keep all that in prayer. God bless and be with you and fill you with His grace and with His love and with His wisdom and with His power to walk with Him and to serve Him in these days.